Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is part 2 of chapter 1.
Okay, let's begin. We'll start with a prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have been good to us in ways we don't often understand. Pray that we would be a people who are receptive to the person and work of Christ and discover more and more through this book and other resources, what it means to be one who approaches you and comes and sees you and follows you and remains with you, the terms of discipleship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen that as we looked at the prelude or the prologue to John's gospel, we saw that it gives us an extraordinary portrait that is not to be found in the synoptic gospels. In John 1, 1 to 18, we have a picture of Jesus as the cosmic Christ who preceded the heavens and the earth, and in fact, it was through him that all things were made. Nothing came into being apart from him. We saw many things about him. We saw his preexistence, his work as creator, his work also as the one who illuminates the work of the Father and reveals him to the world. And so we see him as the one who is also the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. It's pretty common in our time for people to confuse the idea of Christ with some cosmic consciousness. It's a very common notion that when we hear Christ these days, especially folks who are involved in the new religious synthesis, we often hear this notion that Christ is not just Jesus, but is a force or a principle or a higher level of consciousness that anyone can ultimately attain. From the Gospels and from the Epistles, this is simply not the case, but Christ, in fact, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a specific person who was predicted in the Old Testament. Specifically, we learn about who he would be, where he would be born, what he would accomplish, and so forth, and it is something that is really related to a person, not just to a force, that Jesus is the Christ, and there is no other manifestation, there is no other God-man. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the name of Christ who makes available this message to all people. So I'm going to suggest then that the scriptures, which emphasize this, especially as John, writing later in the first century, has to deal with this problem of people who were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh because they were becoming a little bit more Gnostic as time went by. He has to refute that and say that the Word really did become one of us, became flesh and dwelt among us. So in this gospel, we see the gospel of the divine Christ, the divine, but we also see in his humanness, we see that Jesus is also the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. This is going to be emphasized throughout. There's the connection between the two. And that he is the one who manifests the glory of the Father. The law was given through Moses, verse 17 says, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so we have this contrast. The law led up to Christ, but you see, the law could never save anybody. The law could only bring us to a point of seeing God's perfection and righteous requirements, but nobody could keep the law. The law was never intended to save people. It was instead designed to be a schoolmaster to drive us to dependence upon the one that God would send, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He alone fulfilled the perfect and righteous requirements of the law. And because of his perfection and his perfect fulfillment of God's righteous requirements, now it is possible for us to be righteous before God because Christ offers his very life to those who would follow him. So the perfection of Christ then is placed on our account. And so it is through that then that we become people who through the power of the indwelling Spirit are capable then of fulfilling the righteous demands of the living God. Now let's look at chapter 1 and the last part of it, verses 19 through 51 this evening. And I want us just to kind of walk through certain themes, and I'll comment on various components. I want to tell you, though, this is a gospel that is so rich and so multi-layered that we can only really, even though we're going to spend a whole evening on just 19 through the last half of John chapter 1, you really could just spend an enormous amount of time unpacking all the profound implications that are here. But if I did that, we would have a very lengthy study indeed. So instead, I'm kind of moving us through more or less a chapter an evening, something along those lines. And so I'm just going to make a few comments along the way. Now, in John 1:19, we have a picture of the testimony of John. That's an important word because I want you to understand that this section relates to testimonies. We will have testimonies of men whose lives were affected by their encounter with Jesus Christ. And the testimony of John is followed by the testimony of two of these disciples. And we see later in chapter 1, verse 35, we see the account of Andrew and an unnamed disciple. And then we also see Philip and Nathanael. And these are all testimonies of their encounters with this one. And so these testimonials, which by the word martyria is the word for testimony. You can, does that have a familiar ring to it? It should. Martyr. A martyr was one who bore witness to or testimony of another. And these are accounts then. These are accounts of people who had some personal encounter with him so that he is not merely just a principle but a person that they must encounter and one whom they must receive and come to know and welcome into their very lives. So if we understand this idea then, we're going to see that this section of John, particularly verses 19 through 51 of chapter 1, gives us a portrait of the nature of conversion and the nature of discipleship. And we'll see men coming even here in slightly different ways to Christ. And I want you to observe then that there's an incarnational dimension here where John focuses on these kinds of historical events and uses them to paint a theological tapestry, but his primary concern, as I see it here, is for us to understand what discipleship's really about. What real conversion and discipleship are about. How does one encounter him? How does one now grow in that relationship with him? And so as we take a look at this then, let's look at the first few verses. This is the testimony of John, speaking of John the baptizer, who is introduced, by the way, you recall in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, verse 7, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So this is almost a hint, an anticipation, because he's going to be people will inquire of him, who are you? Who do you claim to be? And he'll in effect say, I'm not the light. I point beyond myself to the one who is the light, in effect. But we see here that John comes as a witness, a testimony. And when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that word would be understood as the anointed one. And there is a good history that led up to that particular word. Before I go any further, though, you'll see it says that the Jews sent to him priests and Levites. Now, it's interesting because the word eudaios is used 71 times in John's gospel. And many have said, oh, it's ascribing to the Jews evil behaviors, disbelief, rejection, and rebellion. You must understand, actually, that word especially focuses on the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and especially those who had authority over the temple. This is not an anti-Semitic gospel. It's written by Jews, about Jews, and about a one who was, in fact, the Jewish Messiah. It can't be anti-Semitic. It's rather focusing on some Jews. In fact, it even says of a Jewish man that the Jews put him out of the temple. You see where I'm going with that? It's the same sort of misunderstanding that will, in fact, inform the kind of so-called anti-Semitic comments or claims about Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. But really, it lies in a misunderstanding of what that term means. And so we have to understand that. So the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, sent priests and Levites, leaders from Jerusalem, because he was causing something of a ruckus. After all, thousands of people were coming out to this guy. And he was a rough-looking character. We find from the other Gospels, you know, that he dressed in a rough manner with a leather belt, and he ate these locusts, which, by the way, were a clean. That was a kosher. It was one of the insects you could eat. It was kosher, although I wouldn't want to eat them. But I did once eat a chocolate-covered locust. That was very exciting. And I didn't like crunching down on it either. Yeah, and I remember eating chocolate-covered ants as well. I was a kid, you know, ooh, but you love to do it, don't you? You know, just, you got to do it. The fact is that John was not your ordinary character. He was very much a prophet in the line of an Elijah. And, of course, that we're invited to see obvious parallels between him and Elijah. Whereas I might mention that Elisha would be more a portrait in many ways of Jesus. And you might even say that Elijah is to Elisha in some ways what John the Baptizer was to Jesus. There's an analogy there, because Elisha even had a double portion. You recall, if you see me ascend, you'll have a double portion of my spirit. And if you study the ministry of Elisha, you see a lot of miracles, like feeding of a multitude and raising the dead, that are very similar to some of the miracles we see in the life of Jesus. In any case, John was a rough-hewn character indeed. People were flocking out because, you see, the concept of a prophet coming back was something radical and fantastic. 4 centuries of prophetic silence. The last prophet was 425 BC, Malachi. That's a long time. And when the word got out that one who was coming with that authority and power of a prophet, everybody flocked out to see him. Because the idea of this spiritual desert, this darkness, this dearth, was now suddenly being overcome by one who would point to the light that was dawning. He was not that light, but he pointed to the light that would come. So this was an exciting idea, and you can well imagine the more interest it caused, the more concerned the Jewish leadership became. And naturally, they sent these people out to question him, to say, who are you? Who do you claim to be? And so they asked these questions. He said, who are you? He said, I'm not the Christ, if that's what you're thinking. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. So they asked him, what then are you, Elijah? And he said, I am not. That's an interesting thing, because if you turn back with me to Malachi and look at chapter 4 and verse 5, you see the idea, though, of Elijah. And certainly this was something that was being developed. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 28, speculation was rife about this concept. So in Mark 8, 28, Peter's confession of the Christ up there in Caesarea Philippi, and he said, who do people say I am? What did people say? Some say you're John the Baptist. Obviously, this would be after John the Baptist's death, and so they say you've come back from the dead. Others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. Then, of course, Jesus asked the more poignant question, doesn't he? A question all of us must ultimately answer, but who do you say I am? You can't get around that question. Eventually, we will all have to answer that question. So there's this issue here, but I'd also turn you to Matthew 11:14, because you have this question of identification, where Jesus actually says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So what does that mean? Well, turn to Luke 1:17. I hope I've got the right text written down. Putting it all together, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So in one sense, he is Elijah, but in another sense, he's actually one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not the fulfillment of all that's promised yet. There is this other image of the fullness of that that will come. In any case, they ask him about that. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. Okay, then, are you the prophet? Which is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, which talked about the fact that Moses predicted that there would be a prophet like me who would come among your countrymen and he would have authority. And so, are you that prophet, the one who would come? And again, he answered, no. So John, really articulating the essence in one regard of the relationship with Christ, is one who denies himself and points beyond himself to another. You see, true discipleship is where you point beyond yourself and lead people to another. You see that concept? Rather than lifting up and exalting himself, because he could well have been tempted to do so. After all, the crowds were large and he had a powerful impact. Instead, he points beyond himself. This was not just an act of personal humility where he's focusing on himself. There are certain perverse forms of humility that'll do that. Actually, the person's all preoccupied with themselves. But he himself, instead, true humility occurs when you are preoccupied with another. You see, when you are preoccupied with the grace and person of God, then your eye is off yourself. And that's exactly what John is in effect doing. So they said to him then, verse 22, "Who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" We gotta go back with some kind of an answer. And so he then speaks of himself as a voice. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, a fairly well-known text, we hear about a voice crying in the wilderness. A voice is calling, Isaiah 43, verse 3. "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And by saying, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said, in effect, John is telling us that I have come in the wilderness of the world's need. And in doing so, the gospel is pointing men and women to the one who alone can satisfy the world's need. Nothing else will do. And I think we seek position, power, possessions, prestige, and discover again and again, do we not, that none of those things really satisfy our deepest longings and our deepest needs. Here is the one who can actually prepare the way, and in effect, it's also a hint about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. There's a very real sense in which you have to prepare a way for the Lord in your own heart. You have to clear a way for him. You have to clear a highway for him to come so that he removes all that's crooked in conduct and narrow in outlook, and he opens up a way to himself. And so there's an anticipation of that idea or that dimension in discipleship. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and of course we see that this is already a hint of what's to come. If we know the Gospels at all, we know that just to use the word Pharisees was a hint of opposition and rejection. So it's already anticipating the drama that will continue to unfold and reach a climax, of course, with the Passion narrative. So they asked him and said to him, you see, they're very persistent. They're still not quite satisfied with this idea of one crying in the wilderness. "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" What authority, in other words, do you have? Because you see, the Jews had these mikvot, which were these little areas where they would baptize Gentiles, and so proselytes would go and be baptized, immersed in these, and come out, and they would become Jewish proselytes. They also had ceremonial cleansing, but the idea of baptizing a Jew would be something quite different. The only way in which there'd be a basis for baptizing someone who was already Jewish would be that there is a new age that is dawning, a new dimension. What is this message that you're communicating? What is this new thing that is occurring? Some kind of transition is being hinted at here. So John answered him in verse 26, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know." Again, anticipates really the basic response to the Pharisees. They never do get it. They never do know him. Although it does mention in the other Gospels that some of the Pharisees did come to believe them, but they were kind of secretive about that. But most of them never came to know him. So he says, "It is he," verse 27, "who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You see, when you had a disciple of the master, the disciple even there would still not do the work of a slave. To untie the thong of a sandal was something only a slave would do. And he says, "I'm not even worthy to treat him as if I were a slave." You see the exaggeration, the emphasis that he's making here? He's developing this theme. He is so much higher than I can't even function in the role of a slave before him, let alone be one who is familiar in a casual way. So there's a sense of authority, one who's coming in power and in authority. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing, and frankly, we don't have a clue as to where that was. It was somewhere in the province of Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, but nobody knows what that Bethany was. It's not the Bethany that's near Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. This is a different one. And so he was in this, all this took place then in the wilderness. So John then was a prophet indeed, as well as a prophet in water.
He,
John? Oh yeah, John, yeah, he was Jewish. In fact, he was related as a cousin, you see, because he was connected with Elizabeth and so forth. He was fully Jewish. He baptized, but his water baptism was negative rather than positive. What I mean by that? I mean that it cleansed, but it bestowed no gift by which you could stay clean. What I mean, in effect, is that it could only Jesus could supply the gift that would keep us cleansed. You see the idea? So we have this portrait then of John and of Jesus, John prior to the actual arrival of Jesus, though we've already seen Jesus in this marvelous prologue that lifts him up and gives us a marvelous portrait of who he is. Now, this takes place on the first day, and there's a second day then, the next day. He saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Look down at verse 36 and you'll hear him say that again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Apart from later Stephen's use of that word, the Lamb of God, you don't find this until the Revelation. We have this image here. Paul never calls him the Lamb of God in that way, you see. You have a different way of looking at him. But we see this picture. What does that Lamb of God imagery mean? John is given an insight that he had already baptized Jesus, and he's been led by prophetic insight to recognize him as the one who's coming, for whose coming Israel was seeking. Because it goes on to say, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of," I've already mentioned that, the next day he saw him, "he takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And so this concept here then is seen. In fact, if you go back to verse 15, you see John's earlier testimony. John testified about him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So he's referring back to his earlier testimony, but now he says, "And at that point I did not recognize him. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." And frankly, he didn't know which one he would be. But he said in verse 32, "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him." So it was by divine revelation then, and divine disclosure as a gift of God, that John was able to recognize. And by the way, that is how all spiritual truth is apprehended at the end of the day. It is something that is a gift of God, that God gives us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, gives us a spirit of illumination. To the heart who wants to find him, there's a divine disclosure in which we can come to grasp that. In this case, it was when he saw the Spirit descending out of as a dove out of heaven. And John, by the way, unlike the synoptics, in this particular account, focuses on the Spirit mentioned three times, whereas the synoptics mention the baptism itself and the testimony of the Father. Here, he focuses on the Spirit. Part of the reason for that is this idea of the Spirit. He's the one who's going to come and baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And this idea of the Spirit coming upon him. Now, that idea was known in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God, what would it do? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, he would come and he would anoint and come upon and empower some kings, prophets, judges and so forth, but it was never really not a permanent affair, nor was it really internal. And so we have something very unique here. This is something for the first time. He remained upon him. So the Spirit now permanently is upon him. And for the rest of his ministry, Jesus will walk in the power of the Spirit. And in fact, he will be the one who opens the gate so that we can be baptized with that same Holy Spirit, so that we enter into then a communion with him as members of the body of Jesus Christ. So we have these anticipatory concepts that are being conveyed in this text. So we see here then, as one who is, as going back to verse 29, the Lamb of God, and I think that you have several dimensions. I would say if you turn back to Genesis 22:8, some might associate it with that. There are different ways. How would, for example, a Jewish observer hearing John's testimony, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," what would they associate? One might associate the offering of Isaac. You recall when Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father in Genesis 22:7 and said, "My father, here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what was Abraham's response in Genesis 22:8? "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked up together. I like that, by the way. Do you notice in verse 5, go back, this is parenthetical, what did Abraham say to his young men? He says, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there." What is he going to say? "We will worship and come back to you." He didn't know how that was going to happen. And Hebrews tells us he was convinced that God could raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11. That's a powerful and radical understanding. And so the point here is that one could well associate the Lamb of God with one who takes our place to substitute, which is actually what happened, of course, in this imagery. God will provide the Lamb. I want to stress something parenthetically here, and it's this. Here we have something utterly unique in the world. And I've mentioned this before, but it's worth reviewing, and it's this. That only in the biblical vision do we have God sacrificing for us. It's to be found nowhere else. You will not find God suffering for people anywhere else. Do you understand how unique this is? And he suffers in order that through his suffering, we might know him. He suffers not only to pay for our sins, but to put us in a condition where now we can be welcomed into his very presence and become a part of his eternal family. So his intention then is to go to that great and extreme, to that level of descent, in order to raise us up into newness of life. It took something that radical. That's why Galatians, I think, puts it so well. If it were possible to keep the law, if righteousness came by works, what does it say? By keeping the law. What about the work of Christ? What does he go on to conclude? Christ, then, if that were the case, died needlessly. Such a radical thing would not have been necessary. And so it was obvious then that there was no way in which it was possible for that to occur because the law condemned us. It did not really save us. It's a schoolmaster that would lead us to faith and reveal the perfect character of God and his expectations that could not be met by us, but he himself underwrites the cost of his own creation and in doing so makes it possible for us to be people of whom it is said, "The sin of the world has now been taken away and placed on that Lamb of God." Another way of looking at it would be perhaps Isaiah 53. Some might associate it with the passage of this particular song of the suffering servant. Whenever one does Jewish evangelism, this is the passage you normally will start with because it's the clearest, most explicit portrait, really, of Messiah in the Hebrew Bible. And certainly there are obvious reasons why this is the case. Many Jews, especially starting years ago, centuries ago with Maimonides, tried to argue that actually this was really Israel, the suffering servant. But the text makes it very clear that actually it was Israel who was the cause of the one who suffered. He's the one who caused them to suffer. No, it wasn't Israel. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." I believe this is the people of God now speaking and showing that they realize that they, in fact, misunderstood. And at the crucifixion, it was because of their sin Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. So perhaps that was an image that they might have had. But I also think that you can't miss the obvious image, the most obvious, and that's the Passover. And so if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, you have the clearest presentation of the details associated with the Passover, and we're not going to go through this, but if you looked particularly at Exodus 12 and verses 3 through 17, you would discover a wide variety of aspects that portray, in anticipation, the work of Christ. He has to be, the lamb that would be the Passover lamb had to be a year old and the prime of life, had to be sacrificed between the two twilights, which would be between 3 and 6 in the afternoon, had to be on the 14th day of Nisan, which was exactly when Jesus was, when this took place, the great Passover. You had this, and which is associated really with the work of Christ himself, and many other details that you have here. They were not to break the bones and so forth. Many things that really anticipate the work of Messiah. And it's intriguing to me. How many of you have been to a Jewish Haggadah, the Passover ceremony? They're fascinating, aren't they? Especially when you see Christ in the Passover. And there are lots of little things that really they do that they really don't understand why they're doing it. I won't go into it, but the matzah itself is pierced and striped and unleavened. And then they take it and they break it and put half of it in the afikoman and they cover it up and it's hidden for a period of, and so you have a lot of symbolism here that goes on. They don't even know what's going on. Jesus then invites us to see this idea, this cup. Speaking about the cup of redemption, which would be the third out of the four cups in the Passover ceremony, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So there's a connect here that's going on. So certainly I think that their Passover, we would be justified in suggesting that there's a Passover image in here as well. But notice what it says about it. He takes away. He removes the guilt of sin, and he removes its power as well. And so this is the foundation for the gospel. Verse 30, he existed before me. Now, actually, we know that chronologically, John was 6 months older than Jesus. So for him to say he existed before me is a powerful picture of his pre-incarnate nature, you see. This is an emphasis then. He was around before me, and that's why I'm not even worthy of serving him as a slave. So the story continues then. I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven. He remained upon him. I did not recognize him, verse 33, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I can only baptize in water. This one will do something far greater than that. And he confesses, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God, although it may well be there are some variant readings, and the harder reading is chosen, and it may well be that that's really what's involved here, where the Son of God is mentioned later on when Nathanael calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel, in verse 49. It may well be that he's focusing on the chosen of God, which would be an allusion to Isaiah 42:1 in that regard. There in Isaiah 42:1, where it says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nation. So there's even a connect there with the Spirit of God and his being his servant and the chosen one. So we have this testimony, and so we've gone through 2 days. The next day, this is the third day now of Revelation. What we have here, at verse 35, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, I must tell you that many people engaged in discipleship ministry are at least tempted to try to get people dependent upon them. In other words, it's a natural temptation for you to enjoy people following you, kind of needing to be around you, that sort of a thing. So the idea of telling them, leave me and go to him, is not natural. And that's exactly what he's telling them to do. I want you now. I've gone, taken you as far as you can go. This is the anointed one. This is the Lamb of God. You must now follow that one. And so he says, and as we know in John 3, he must increase and I must decrease. And so John understands that. And so he says, the Lamb of God, and the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Now these two disciples then, approaching him, Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, and here's that first question that's found in all the Gospels. What do you seek or what do you want? It could be translated either way. Which, as I say, this is a very important question. I think about questions in the Bible that really are gripping. The first question, for example, where are you? Where are you? Who told you were naked? You know, those kinds of things are very illuminating questions. They are saying something, aren't they? What do you seek as we stand before him? Well, whom are you looking for, John 20:15? Who are you looking for? More specific. Remember then he asked that question, whom do you say that I am? I love this other question later in this gospel. Do you want to be made well? Which is a very fascinating question. You sure you want that? Because it'll change the whole way in which you live your life. At least you had an identity before. Now what's going to happen when you can no longer identify with this sickness, this condition you've had? And then is this other question late in the gospel. Do you love me? And see, these questions become very, very specific and very, very pointed as we go. You see, they're looking for something. And so he speaks to them as if they were actually, he didn't say, who are you looking for? What are you looking for? It's almost like he's assuming, like the rest of humanity, they're looking for something that will satisfy their needs rather than a person. And he's saying the thing you're looking for is in fact a person. And that person's the one you're talking to. Which is very, very strong and a very radical claim indeed. So these questions then are revealing. You see, Jesus is what John could never actually be. That is to say, the Savior of men. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, points us to this position where we see he was delivered over because of our transgressions and he was raised up because of our justification. John couldn't do that. John could only point to the one who is, in fact, the Savior of the world. And so they reply with a question when he asks them, what do you seek? Well, what would your answer be to that question? Not a bad question to ask, isn't it? And as I argue, that's maybe in some ways the most important question you could ask yourself. What are you looking for? Will determine basically what you're finding. And if you seek him, you're going to find him. They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated means teacher, where are you staying? Now, this might seem to be just a counter question. It just seems like a request for information so they can visit him, get more instruction. But actually, there's something more, that there's an actual word meno that's being used. And the word meno means to dwell or to stay or abide or remain. And that is a word that's used of discipleship in this gospel. So there's already a hint of this concept. In fact, Jesus then says, what's his response to them? Come, and you will see. Aku letheo basically means follow me, come and see. And so the idea here is he's inviting them to come, to take a step, and coming to him, and seeing him, and remaining with him and abiding with him are portraits of discipleship. One comes to him, which is a choice one makes. One then sees him or beholds him, and then one moves beyond that to abiding with him and remaining with him. So there's a developing concept here. So that we have to understand then that really this meno, his home, he never had a home in the sense that it was something he could own. Places he'd borrow and use, even while on earth though, he was dwelling continually in heaven. And so he really is the one who's bidding them to come and gain from him into the mind and purpose of God himself, because really, in effect, he is the only one who can provide the fundamental needs that we all are desiring to find. We look at all kinds of substitutes and we never find it in this world. He is the one who alone can satisfy the things that we truly seek in our heart of hearts. Because remember, God has planted eternity in your heart. And thus, he creates us in such a way that we long for more than what the world can offer. Verse 39 then, They stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Commentators disagree over this. I think it's more like 4 p.m. That if they followed the Roman reckoning, but they still followed the Jewish side of it, where they would start with 6 o'clock a.m. If that's true, it would be late in the evening, late in the afternoon, and he's inviting them to stay or abide with him the rest of the time. In any case, we have a picture then of two ex-disciples of John staying with Jesus, coming to understand that discipleship means nothing less than abiding with him. So we go on from here, and we see one of the two, verse 40, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. My personal suspicion is that the other one, the one who's not named, is John himself. That's just my guess. I can't demonstrate that. But it is significant that who are the first ones that we discover when Jesus calls them to be fishers of men? You have, who are they? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So my suspicion is it may have been John, and it may be a kind of a hint again, because he never really refers to himself, names himself, that the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's my suspicion. Of course, then that would make him an eyewitness of these accounts as well. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. So we go back to that imagery. John claimed not to be the Christ. We found the one who really is the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, which is really what a disciple will do. Once you've come to know him, you're going to bring others to Jesus as well. You're going to want to be a way in which people are conveyed to him. Jesus looked at him. So one thing we see about Peter, he responds immediately. Simon responds immediately, as he always will, whether for good or ill. To any challenge given to him, he's going to be given here, though, a new name. And so we see this account where he found his brother Simon. We found the Messiah that brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jordan. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And this is really a play on words, because Kephas is in the Aramaic a word for rock, and Petros is in the Greek a word for rock. And it was really not so much of a proper name as it was a nickname, like Rocky. So you have this idea that names, by the way, in the Jewish mind really had something to do with character or something about their personality. Wouldn't it seem rather odd to call this one a rock, though? Because after all, isn't he the one who constantly goes back and forth? Remember like that? He was unstable. And remember, he's the one who's going to later deny him. Here's what I think's going on. I think what Jesus is doing here is he sees what he will be. It's an anticipation of what he will see him to be. You see, Jesus sees things in us that we don't see in ourselves. He sees potential, and he looks at us in a way that we might not see. He sees his purposes for a person. And really, it says in Scripture that in Revelation, what's going to happen to us as to our names? What does it say about us? We will be given a new name. So there's a portrait here. This idea of naming is powerful too, because you see, for one to give another a name is a picture of authority. It's not just a random thing. So for one to name another is a very important idea. Remember, Jacob is now given a new name. He who was known as the supplanter or the heel, Jacob now becomes someone different, Israel. And so we have a picture here of how he is named, and it's an anticipation really of how you and I have a new name and a new identity that follows from that new name. And so we have an image here of Peter's encounter, Simon's encounter. And so we see the next day. Now, this might be the fourth day. Some commentators disagree over this. Some take it that there are 4 days altogether. That day one would be chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Day one would be chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. That would be day one. Day two would be chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. And then day three, verse 35 to 42. And then day four, verse 43 to 51. And so there are different perspectives on this, and so there's not uniformity in understanding this. Although if you looked at it that way, then you'd have John the Baptist's self-denial in day one, And John the Baptist then instead says who Jesus is on day two. So what you have then is one disciple in Perea bearing witness to Jesus. Then day three, two disciples in Judea bear witness to Jesus. And then two disciples in Galilee, verses 43 to 51, bearing witness to Jesus, Philip and Nathanael. So we're going to move ahead to them. In verse 43, the next day he purposed to go to Galilee. So we've been in Judea, and now he's heading north. Galilee is about 100 miles north. And so he's heading up toward Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." I'd like to know more about that. Jesus is the one in this case who found Philip, whereas the others were looking for Jesus. Philip means lover of horses, and so there's an imagery, there's a kind of a Greek name that's associated with that, whereas Nathanael is more of a Jewish name, and you can already see in Galilee there was a mix because you had Roman influence as well as the Jewish influence and the Greek, the Hellenistic culture up there as well. So you had a kind of a mix going on. Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter, which would be up there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just east of where the Jordan River has its inlet into the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum would be just west of where that inlet is, and they eventually moved to Capernaum. And you recall that Jesus did many miracles there in Bethsaida and in Capernaum, and he said that they will be culpable because of their failure to believe him, because they refused to respond to those miracles that went on. In any case, so he's moved up into Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Some commentators think that Nathanael may have been Matthew or perhaps Bartholomew, but we don't know. He may have just been one of the 70. But Nathanael is mentioned here. We know from John 21 that he was actually from Cana of Galilee. So it's an anticipation as well of the next chapter. He found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So here, Andrew brought Peter, Philip brings Nathanael. Both cases, they're bringing someone to see Jesus. And so we have a scene here where Nathanael, though, is somewhat more skeptical. Peter came right away. Nathanael wants to hold back, you see. He says, "Wait a minute now, can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, maybe that Cana and Nazareth, there was a little antipathy, a little rivalry, but he has a skeptical stance here. So what does Philip say to him? He says the same thing that Jesus said to those two disciples of John. What does he say to them? "Come and see. You got to check it out." Now, that's an invitation for all of us. And in effect, John is telling the reader, "Come and see." You're never going to know him for who he is unless you come and see, and you will not come unless a choice is involved. So there's an image here of him being the Messiah. There's an image also of him being one to whom one must come and approach him. And here he comes, but he's not a believer by any stretch. But then we see Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, so at least he was willing to make the move. That's the key issue here. You may be skeptical, but at least you're moving, which means that you at least there's a seeking dimension there. There are other skeptics who won't get off their duff. Those skeptics will just stay hardened in their skepticism because they were unwilling to at least make the move, consider the evidence, see for themselves. You see the issue here? There are those who seek, and there are those who really do not seek. So at least we see Nathanael coming to him. And when Jesus sees him, he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, there's no guile." He's very different than Jacob, just the opposite. He's like an antitype of Jacob here. Here is a man who really would be open to the things of God. Psalm 32:2 would describe such a man, where it says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no what? No deceit." There is this image here then of a person, a portrait then, of one who seems to have an open heart before God. And he desires to know him. There's an idea of a man then who has a heart that wants to know and has a purity of heart enough to know, want to know the truth. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now we have to read between the lines, but evidently there's no way Jesus could have known where he was and saw him under that fig tree. What was he doing under the fig tree? As you know, it provides a nice cool canopy, and it's a place where people would sometimes meditate and read and reflect. I wonder if he wasn't reading something. Perhaps he was reading, for example, Genesis 28. I want you to turn to that, to that particular text. I'm only speculating here, but I wouldn't be surprised if this was the kind of text he was meditating on under the fig tree. In Genesis 28, verse 12, it's the dream of Jacob. And it's, again, it's quite interesting to me because we have another parallel here with Jacob, only he's just different from Jacob. He had a dream, Jacob. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. This is when he was going from Beersheba up to Haran. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Then we discover later on in verse 17, he was afraid when he had this encounter with God. Because in fact, go to verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it." He was afraid. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. Wouldn't it be great if he was reading that text? Because Jesus, in fact, uses that very image. So we hear Jesus speaking to Nathanael, who was under the fig tree. I got to admit, I'm impressed with Nathanael here because he gives him three great names, great titles. He says, "Rabbi, teacher, you're the Son of God." This is an insight that would very few people would grasp. "You're the King of Israel." Again, something that few would grasp. This man, there's something about him, his purity, his guilelessness, that allows him to see truth. And by the grace of God, when he sees it big time. So all of a sudden, you have these three, this triple affirmation. Very high Christological section here. This whole text is really designed to lift up Christ and, for, of course, to see who this Jesus really is. Many titles are given of him, as we'll see in just a minute as I wrap up. So he says, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's that Bethel image you see there. So wouldn't it be great if that's the text he was reading? In any case, this is still a great image. It's a powerful image because Jesus is the house of God. He incarnates the dream of Jacob. He is the way, the Word made flesh, who is himself the meeting place between heaven and earth. Being the God-man, being the meeting place between heaven and earth, then, we see in him the one who can make contact with earthbound man and lift him up to heaven itself. Note, by the way, you won't see it in the English, but I want you to notice something in verse 51. A couple things. But the first thing I want you to notice is, "Truly, truly, I say to you," he's speaking to Nathanael, but then he goes to the plural "you." Why does John do that? It's as if John is saying, Jesus isn't just speaking to Nathanael. He's speaking to all of us. You, plural, will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Again, it's an invitation to come and see, behold who he is, get up and follow him, and then abide with him. This is also where we see, "Amen, amen, truly, truly." It's an affirmation, like in prayer, you'd have this idea, "Truly I've said to it." The doubling of this that we find so much in John's gospel is something that is an emphatic picture. And so we see here that the dominant theme of this gospel is how God reaches down and lifts us up and thus becomes the gateway to heaven, where you'll see the angels of God. That's a fascinating image, isn't it? As if he's the ladder and the angels are walking up and down him. There's this idea of him being the point of mediation, the point of intimacy, the point of revelation, the point of light. And I'd like to just give you some of the names of Jesus that are used in this gospel as we close. I'm going to give you seven particular names. The first one in this first chapter, he's called the Word. And he's called the Word particularly in 1 through 3 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. We also see him as the light. And as the light, we see him particularly in verses 4 through 13, where people were blind to their own Messiah, and it's needful for us to personally appropriate or receive that light for us to find our life in him. He's also called the Son of God. And here we see him particularly in verses 15 to 28 and 49. As the Son of God, we see him as eternal, combining grace and truth, and that he reveals God to us. He alone can explain him. He is called the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, then he takes away the sins of the world. We see this particularly in verses 29 and 36. Fifth, he's also called the Messiah. And as we discover him here, we see him verses 20, 35 through 42. And then number six, in addition to being the Messiah, he's the King of Israel. And as the King of Israel then, verses 43 through 49, particularly culminating in that, we see his lordship and his authority. And finally, we see him as the Son of Man in this list. And we see him that especially in verses 50 through 51. An unusual saying there that we see here for John. And as the Son of Man then, he is the living link between heaven and earth, that he identifies himself with us. In addition to these seven titles, we also see that he's the prophet in verse 21, that he is called Jesus in verse 29. In verse 33, he is the one of whom it is said, he's the baptizer in the Spirit. He baptizes with the Spirit. In verse 38 and 49, he's called rabbi or teacher, other name for him. He's called the son of Joseph in verse 45, and he's called a Nazarene in verse 45. I want to stress something. This is a highly Christological passage of Scripture, and it invites us to see that both the mind and the heart must meld together, that you must understand truth and appropriate it. Just to have piety in the one hand, love for Jesus, without knowing really more about who he is and how that all connects together and what the Scriptures teach, is not to be embedded then properly. But on the other hand, to have just an orthodox grasp of theology without a warm heart is also to miss out on the life of Christ. So again, it's important for us to grow in our apprehension of who this one is. And the more we can name him and know him, the greater our own capacity will be then to know him intimately, so that we want to know him to love him. But it's also true that you want to love him to know him. You see how they both connect together. That the mind leads to the heart and the heart affects the mind, and there's a mutuality between the two. Any closing questions as we... Yes. Mm-hmm.
I have one. Why is it that John the Baptist and Jesus, they don't just spell it out clearly? Like hindsight, like we have these overheads and we can say, well, no, you've got it wrong.
Well, they had overhead projectors in those days. Yeah, no.
Why?
There's a gradual revelation, yeah. You have to understand that the whole theme in Scripture is a movement of progression, of progressive revelation as we go, where God gradually reveals himself. And remember, in fact, he says, even when he would heal people, do not tell anyone, the time has not yet come. There's a timing issue as well. It's not for him to be fully manifested until his hour would come. But so John really anticipates later understanding, and there's a development in that grasp. But the issue is always this. There's always some light to which we must respond. So if we come to the light that we're given, it's God's role will be the one to illuminate us. Please keep in mind again, he knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew him. He knew you before you knew him. This is the other side of that coin. You must grasp that God's grace will always be previous to your response. So it's not a game of hide and seek, but it's a game of illumination when the heart is made ready and prepared. And so God knows in each heart what they need and how they are to respond. And frankly, people come to him differently. Notice how Peter comes right away and Nathanael hesitates. And so we have different personalities, temperaments, and so forth. And I think that's God uses these truths in unique ways that are appropriate to us. But I think that's a theme in Scripture of progressive revelation.
How much time elapsed between the time that John the Baptist sent his men over to Jesus and John was
saved? It was fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, actually, when John the Baptizer was thrown into prison, so it was probably, I would guess, about a year or so, because later in his ministry they were already asking, "Are you John?" And so it was pretty early on, so that seems to be the case here, where Herod, you recall, was upset because of John's nailing him, and so that's when he had him beheaded. But I would say there'd be about a year. What did you say, John? You think that's about right? I think it's approximately right. Fairly early on in his ministry.
So the trouble is, John
apparently sent
his disciples back.
Yes, that's a question. Are you the one who's going to come, or do we seek someone else? Because part of this is this. Is this the same one that I recognized upon whom the Spirit came, or is this yet someone else? There were a lot of false messiahs running around, pretenders. So he wants to say, is this the same one that I saw or not? And then Jesus sends him back with a response. Go and tell him what you have seen. And, the dead are raised and so forth. And you have all these signs that are given of him. But John himself had his own uncertainty at that juncture. Is this really the one? Keep in mind, he was in prison, so he didn't have an opportunity to be hanging around him that much. And so one wonders more about that, though. After this baptism, did John have any further contact with Jesus at all? And my suspicion is probably not directly. And so we'd have that. After the temptations, so it's quite early. Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty early on. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Somewhere, yeah. Around, yeah. So I'd say within a year of that time, yes. I think, you have to understand too, there's a lot of confusing and mixed signals about this nature of the Messiah that are somewhat confusing. It had been politicized in part. And so there was not a clear understanding. Is he coming in power as the world would see it, or is he coming in power as one who is going to be dealing with the real needs of people, but not in a political context? And part of it, he came really, and the signs that he showed were not of a political nature, of deliverance from physical or Roman bondage or oppression. And that always raised the question to this very day. It's why many Jewish people, the Jews really rejected him, because he didn't fit their expectation of Messiah as they wanted him to be. They wanted him to be more of a political, physical deliverer, and Jesus offered something more profound than that. And says ultimately the physical will not come until after the spiritual is fulfilled. And so I will come decisively. I will invade. But in that time, I will not come in humility and weakness. You'll know then. There won't be any ambiguity when he comes. That's why he says, don't listen to it when they say the Messiah has come. Here he is, there he is. Don't worry about that. You'll know. Just as the sun, just as it goes from the lightning goes from the east to the west, you'll know when he comes. There won't be any ambiguity then.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Why did John not identify himself in writing this?
Why did John, who writes this, why does he speak of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved?
Yeah. Why does he never identify himself as the author?
You know, it might be almost like John the Baptizer, who never speaks so much about himself. He says what he's not, and then he speaks of him, but he doesn't even name himself. And so there's a sense in which there's that spirit of one whose purpose is not to draw attention to himself, but always to focus on the other. And so he doesn't want to be a central theme or a central figure, but he wants the attention to be off of himself. And it may well be just that he doesn't feel even perhaps worthy of putting himself in that scenario. We can't be sure, but I think that that was part of it, was animated by that kind of concern. He didn't want to elevate himself. Gus?
I just want to say, he's not writing a vessel like Peter's writing.
Yeah, this is no letter. Yeah, Peter would identify himself, Paul would identify himself, because that's a correspondence. But this is something that's more universal. And I think part of it's compatible with the universality of this gospel that it not be particularized by the author himself, but developed in that way. But he does stress, the one who has seen these things bears witness that it's true. I am an eyewitness. That he emphasizes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. They knew who he was. He didn't have to say it. Irenaeus, by the way, was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So that's a direct connect there. You know, and they understood that. There was a living testimony and a living witness. These early church fathers weren't ignorant, and there were some things you just didn't need to develop and say. That's a good point. Yeah, I think in part being more of a zealot, Judas' desire really was more politically motivated, because he was such a patriot that he let his patriotism actually come in the way of his grasp of the identity of Jesus. And I think Jesus bitterly disappointed him at a point, and finally he decided, though I don't believe it was his intention directly and deliberately to actually have him executed, that it went beyond what he expected. They were going to bring him into custody, he thought, but when he discovered what he had really done, that was another matter. But his hanging even there was remorse, not repentance.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boas' teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.